Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and the ministry of the word and how your Holy Spirit takes that word and applies it to our lives. He takes the work of Christ, what it was accomplished on the cross, and he applies it to us. He applies it to the church and each individual. We thank you for that ministry, and we ask that you would continue to encourage our hearts and build us up in the faith. Be our strength and a shield about us as we seek, O Lord, to walk with you and follow you all our days. So be gracious to us and grant us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts that understand as we move through your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians, if you're there, great. If not, I invite you to turn there in your Bible. Sorry about that. I forgot I had that on. We are looking at verses 4 through 9 this morning, and we'll read those. The apostle writes, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him in all speech and in all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. May God bless his word to us today and always. As we begin thinking about this passage before us, well, we just began a couple of weeks ago, and we began 1 Corinthians by doing some assessment, right? We began to look at it as a whole and trying to zero in on some things. And he wrote this letter based upon both reports and questions. A letter or somebody, a messenger, was sent with a letter and they delivered it to Paul and he was able to read through it and consider various things. And this letter is the result. So let's deal with some of those questions again as reminders. How about male-female relationships? You know, he begins, it is good that a man not touch a woman. That is, one that's not his wife, right? So relationships, what does that look like? And what does it look like when there's the anticipation of trial or testing that comes as well, because he deals with that within that same chapter, chapter 7. He deals with marriage, with singleness, that it's okay to be single. It's not anything extra, and you don't have to become a priest or a nun to be single. You can just be single. And so there's that issue that he dealt with. And then cultural influences that kind of play a role in applying pressures and so on to the church. And what does that look like? And then things sacrificed to idols he deals with in the letter as well. And often we don't think about that. And I've said it before, and I just as reminder, but we have different kinds of idols. But with cultural influences, immigration, others coming into the country, they bring their cultural practices with them and religious practices wherein there may be things sacrificed, literally sacrificed to idols. And you're invited, and what do you do? What do you do in light of that? These are pressing matters that existed back in Paul's time in this modern city of Corinth, and it exists in our time as well. He also does something I didn't mention previously, but I wanted to mention, is that he praises them. He praises them where it is due. He says, "Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions," in 11 verse 2. So that's a good thing. And as much as we might tend to think somewhat negatively about the church in Corinth, right? As much as we might think, "Oh, this church, it has so many problems and troubles and it's a mess and all of that," he finds these strands of being able to praise them, being able to support them in these matters. "These are good things. Keep doing this," kind of idea. He talks about spiritual gifts. That's kind of in the middle of talking about worship. He begins in the second half of chapter 11 by talking about worship, right? And the Lord's table, and he moves into spiritual gifts. And that whole thing might be under the umbrella of worship. And so he begins to deal with that. And what does that mean? And how do they operate? And what should it look like within the church setting in the assembly of the Lord? And he talks to them about the collection of the saints, for the saints. There were famines. And I think this particular one had to do with what was going on in Judea at the time and the believers there and the famine that had taken place. And being able to rouse the church and say, "Hey, there's needs here." And the church just graciously giving. And Paul then, in an orderly fashion, begins to share with them what that looks like and what they might do and so on and who might be coming to collect it and then so on. And then not only questions, though, he has reports that he is dealing with. And we dealt with the idea of this not being gossip, and we went through that, so I'm not going to go through it again, but what were some of the reports that were coming through? Well, divisions and schisms. So I heard from Chloe's people that there are divisions among you. You know, some say, "I'm of Paul, Apollos, Cephas, Christ," and that kind of thing, and they've sort of set themselves out. And in the next section, I believe it is, we're going to delve a little more into that idea and what might be behind that. And that raises the question, what happens when you have a church that espouses, "Well, we're of Paul, we're of Apollos, we're of Cephas, and we're of Christ"? What happens to get you to that area? You know, and can we know? It may not be necessarily a certainty, but I think we can get at how they would arrive at these divisions and so on. How about something happens between saints, between believers? And in our culture, we are definitely familiar with the attitude of, "I'm going to sue you." You know, instead of trying to work something out, "I'm just going to sue you and take you for everything you have." Well, when you don't have anything, good luck and have at it, I guess. But the point of the matter is Paul is trying to get at something even deeper here. You know, you guys seem to be sue happy, and you're taking these matters before the unrighteous and not before the church. And this is going to set some things on its head, because I think even as believers, members of churches, that we kind of mess this up and we are not getting it right. Disruptions surrounding the Lord's table. There are divisions, he says in chapter 11 early on. There are divisions here, and some are taking your supper sooner, later. Some are going hungry. Some are just, you know, are eating the fat of it and all of this, and this is a disaster. And then one that escapes me as to how you couldn't hold to that. Some were espousing that there is no resurrection of the dead. And that's a beautiful chapter in chapter 15. He begins to start out with the gospel. And if there are some of you who say that, and if this is the case, then Christ isn't even raised. And if he isn't raised, guess what? You're still in your sins. So there's trouble brewing here, and he has to set that straight. And we raised an issue. Were the divisions or schisms the source of the confusion within the church so that they had to ask these questions? This immorality that's going on, this other stuff, and now what about marriage and singleness and these matters and offerings? And it might be that this kind of underlies the whole thing. But then what were the source of the divisions? That is, was there something else going on under that percolated throughout the church that caused that to happen? And we made some observations, and you know these things to be true, that the world can be a messy place, right? The world can be a messy place. And I feel bad for those who are obsessive compulsive and needing everything really neat, because the world is messy. And you're in trouble if you want everything perfect, because the minute you put your hands in it, it's no longer perfect, right? We mess it up. We mess it up. And in fact, even when redeemed sinners assemble, some of that former mess can get into it. I think I might have shared this years and years and years ago, so some of you may not have heard this, but when I started out, and I worked in a packing house, right? And a packing house, and I also worked in a shock absorber factory. And how we talk about sailors and their language? Well, that held true here as well. And it gets carried in sometimes. And I met a gentleman who wanted to share his faith with me, because he thought I had to been a filthy sinner. And he was going to witness to me. And he talked about how he was a blankety-blank Christian. And I thought, oh, this is interesting. And then you get to know him. And you begin to converse with him. And you begin to discover the things the Lord had delivered him from. Alcohol and drugs. And so his language wasn't up to spec, so to speak. Well, with that, we started a Bible reading program within the packing house. And we had several guys join us at the table where we would just open up the scripture and just read. Read until break was over, and we'd go back to our thing. And this gentleman who introduced himself so colorfully to me, became a minister and was involved in prison ministry. And he may still be, he might be retired, but he may still be at least part-time involved in prison ministry. And it was a fantastic thing to see our development over time and just saying, hey, listen, we're in a messy place, literally and figuratively. Let's do something. And we were able to just start another, hey, can I join in? Can I join in? And it didn't matter the denomination. We had all denominations there just reading scripture and encouraging one another. And it was a magnificent, magnificent thing. But all that to say that sometimes, in a conversion, the mess kind of comes with you a little bit. You carry in some stuff. You're out in the muddy garden and you come in, you forget to wipe your shoes or take them off, and what do? You track it inside. And I think it demonstrates the need for God's abundant mercy and grace, and reminds us that He is merciful and gracious and compassionate, and that we as sheep need shepherds. We need shepherds. And it also demonstrates the need to grow up in respect to our salvation, as Peter mentions it. So the church was fractured and it was messy, and they needed to know what it meant to achieve common cause in the gospel. And then Paul set the stage. We're not going to spend as much time with this. He established his authority as an apostle of God. He established his credentials. Paul called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. This isn't something I invented for myself. You know, too often there's this self-promotion that goes on. You know, there's no recognition of, now who are you with again? Oh, I'm independent. Well, that's fine, but who are you connected with? Are you connected in any way with another group of believers or anything? Well, no, I'm independent. And I said, well, how is that? Well, Paul established his credentials. The Lord himself set him apart. And in so doing, he established his authority. He planted the church, or at least helped plant this church. And he taught there for over a year and a half. And then he identified the church for what it is, the people of God. You are saints. You've been sanctified in Christ Jesus, set apart. For all the mess that you might be able to see, you are set apart in Him and called to be holy. They belong to God, and they are set apart by Him for the Lord Himself. And they also join in with everyone else who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Their Lord and ours, Paul says. This is a common theme among believers around the world. We call upon the name of our Lord. And then we ended by looking at how Paul continues to show forth the activity of God, how God calls us in grace and He provides His peace. And we know, as we look at this in other letters, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, we sort of gloss over it, right? We sort of, well, this is a typical greeting. Let's move on to something more significant. But grace and peace are very significant in the life of a church. And it is needed in the life of the church. In light of this, how does the church begin to achieve and restore common cause? You start out unified. You start out with a goal, perhaps, but somewhere along the line, you've sort of missed a little bit. Well, that happens when the church thanks God for His grace given in Christ. How do you achieve that? How do you maintain that? You give thanks. You thank God for His grace given in Christ. Think about what Paul opens with here in verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you. What do I pray for each other in our prayer list? How do I start? How about, Lord, I thank you for this person of the day, or this family of the day, or this missionary of the week, or whatever it might be. I thank you for your grace in this person's life. And I am sure that if they were to share intimately with what's going on in their lives, they would identify many ways in which they need your grace and mercy. And you know all of this. Well, you've already prayed for somebody very significantly when you do that. Thanking God for them. How does one begin to heal fracturing or prevent it in the first place? How does one continue in the idea of common cause? Well, you give thanks for each other in prayer. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for this person today. Thank you for the reminder. Thank you for the person who organized this and got it all set up. Got it online so I have access to it. These daily reminders. Thank you, Lord. I mean, all of that really is good stuff, and it sets the tone of the letter. And what happens when you thank God for each other? Lord, thank you for Jan and Joyce and Jeff. What happens? Well, any animosity that may have been there, you can't really continually thank God for each of you and still hold grudges and still hold to this attitude of superiority. When you humble yourself before the living God, it begins to head off any of these ideas of self-exaltation or these groups that they began to develop, you see. You thank God for His grace in each life and the grace that comes in abundance. Well, speaking of grace, let's consider the question, what is grace? What is grace? Well, grace is God's help. Grace is God's help, and it is God's favor bestowed, which is never earned or merited. You have been shown grace. You didn't earn it. You didn't merit it at all. It is freely given by God. And God's grace is evident throughout redemptive history. It is not just a New Testament thing. We've discovered, at least in the life of Jacob, that it's also there. And we come to understand that God is gracious to all generally. And it's often called common grace. There are a few theologians that will take issue with the phrase common grace. But by and large, we think of that idea as common grace. He makes Himself known to all in creation. We call that general revelation. He has generally made Himself known so much so, they are without excuse. And He generally does good to all. Well, what do you mean? Well, He sends His rain on the just and the unjust. Right? He causes His sun to shine on the just and the unjust. He brings forth crops in due season. In some way, humanity still images God. We can be pretty pathetic sometimes. But sometimes the nobleness, the dignity of humanity shines through. That is, in terms of the creator-creature relationship, and it shines through. And this person that you would have never expected does something noble for someone else. And you think, well, where did that come from? Well, it's the image of God in them and God's common grace. The Scripture says He satisfies hearts with food and gladness. Have you ever been glad? Has an unbeliever ever been glad? Happy? That's because of God and His grace. God's grace is help to humanity. And He does this through a general call that goes out in the gospel. That is His special help for everyone, this call of the gospel. And as God's people go forth, the gospel goes forth indiscriminately. At least it's supposed to. As you carry the gospel with you, it doesn't matter who you're speaking with. It doesn't matter where they're from. You begin to have that open door of opportunity. You begin to share your life, your testimony, what's going on. You be able to witness about Christ. You see, the gospel is able to cut through all barriers, cultural and otherwise. One thing that I have noticed in speaking with others from different cultures, and they'll say something like they think that it's brand new to me. And it's not because of my age, but but because they just think it's culturally specific. And they'll say something, and I'll say, well, you know, we have something like that as well. This is, we have a fallen nature just like you guys do. And it may give expression of itself in certain specific ways that aren't ours, but it's the same thing. It comes from the same source. And it's able to cut through all of that and get to the heart of the matter, you see. That's what's so wondrously glorious about the gospel. Even in the unbeliever, God's grace is evident. When he helps another, he images God in his grace, as I've mentioned. Of those who hear, some repent and believe. Now, some people are turned off by the idea of repent because they think that's a work, but they also believe. Well, is that a work? Jesus called it a work. Look it up in John. But what do we mean by this? What do we mean by this? That's the important question. Well, to repent is to turn to God from idols. That's taken from 1 Thessalonians 1:9. And look at what Paul preached, what he said he preached to both Jews and Greeks, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Why would he say that? Because their culture is steeped in idolatry. And what is he saying? Well, God countenances no rivals. He is God. And so they turn to the living and true God and turn their back on idols, and they put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So to believe is to entrust oneself to the message concerning Christ and his finished work. Someone used an illustration of a chair one time when I was at Moody, and he pointed to the chair, and he says, well, here's the chair, and I entrust myself to it, right? And if I did, I'd sit down. Not that I'm going to sit down now, but you've seen it demonstrated. They entrusted themselves to the chairs. They didn't know if the chair, they trusted the chair was going to support them and keep them up and in place, right? That's what believe means. Means I've entrusted myself to what you told me, Lord. I believe it. I entrust myself to you in that word. It will sustain me and keep me all my days. We're going to see that developed here in a minute. This is God's grace especially as well. As the gospel goes forth, some have ears to hear and are saved from the penalty and practice or dominance of sin in one's life. It's important that we call sin, sin, because Christ died and paid the penalty for sin. It's important that we keep track of that kind of thing. And if somebody's having trouble, they need to know that really at the bottom of it, it's because of sin. Now, it's not easy, but it's important because Christ grants victory over sin. It is God's help to the tested. James speaks of various or multifaceted trials. Consider it all joy when you encounter trials of various kinds. Are you kidding me, James? Have you seen my life? Well, yeah, he's had his share of it, and that's why he could write it under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Not for the trial itself, but for what God is doing. What God is enduring. See, it's producing endurance in you. He's producing in you something. Peter speaks of being distressed by various trials in his first letter. In the midst of trial, we need to know God's faithfulness, right? That he is faithful. We're going to look at that in depth in chapter 10. In the midst of trial or periods of testing, we need God's abundant grace. And it is God's help to us always, grace is. I want you to think long and hard concerning what I'm about to say. There isn't a single moment of life wherein we do not need the grace of God operative in our lives. I don't care if you're fixing supper, going to get groceries, changing a diaper, whatever it might be, talking to a friend, cleaning house, whatever. Sharing your faith, whatever. Doesn't matter. It's not like we can just say, well, I don't need a whole lot of His grace right now, so I'm going to turn down the faucet. No, that's not how it works. His grace is abundant, and it pours forth, and we don't have the little spigot to turn it down or up. And we need it. We need it. And God is gracious to us in helping us understand how we're to think about God, who He is, and so on. God is gracious to us in helping us understand how we should live out our lives before Him. God is gracious to us in helping us by providing a context or a prism through which to view the goings on in life. How am I to understand, you see? How am I to understand my child's disobedience? How am I to understand the conflict I seem to be in with so-and-so down the street? How am I to understand certain things in life? And God in His grace shows us how to view these things. Now I'm at a pastor's dilemma. I've covered one point. And I got two more, and I'm looking at the clock. And I think, oh, the clock's a little fast. But I'm thinking, you know, do I keep going? Go for it. Okay. How does the church begin to achieve and restore common cause within it? Well, when it understands that it is God who's going to establish you. When it is God who establishes you. You see, the church is enriched in everything in Him. Verse 5, that in everything you were enriched in Him. Does that sound familiar? This is the first sort of etchings of what's to come later in his prison epistle in Ephesians. You are so enriched that you may live before Him and do His will. You are so enriched that you are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Right? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestows on us in the Beloved. I think that is what he begins to say here. And he enlarges upon this in 1 Corinthians and Ephesians so that we understand more clearly what being enriched is all about. And we're not done. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. And we need to remember that, beloved, don't we, as we deal with each other? That God deals with us in Christ, and we can do so as well. The church is given everything it needs for life and godliness. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. The church is enriched in all speech, right? You're enriched in everything, in all speech and knowledge, he says in the verse. This does not necessarily always mean eloquence. Not always. Sometimes you search for a word, sometimes you misspeak, sometimes. What can we get at here? Well, it does mean that you are enriched to communicate the word of truth, the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ Jesus our Lord. And you might think, well, I'm not really gifted in speaking. Let's see. You were enriched in Him in all speech. Uh-oh. Yeah, you were. If the Lord can take somebody like me who almost flunked speech in high school, He can use you. Yeah, He can. You are enriched to be able to give an account of the gospel placed in its proper context. You know certain people, and you can present that gospel to them. And guess what? You're enriched to be able to tell your story. What did God do in your life through Christ? Share that. Talk to others about it. And you know what? It doesn't even have to be, I don't know what to call it, a spectacular testimony. You know, oh, the Lord, you know, I was into drugs and alcohol and all of this stuff, and the Lord rescued me out of it. That's not everyone's testimony. My uncle was sharing with me years ago, and he was talking to me about his faith and his testimony. And he was serving in the army, and he had met someone, and my uncle was a pretty good guy. He wasn't into drugs and alcohol and all of that stuff. He was a pretty good guy. He was a hard worker. And someone shared the gospel with him, and he realized, you know what? It doesn't matter what I think of my life. It mattered what God thought of it, that I too fell short of His glory, and I too need Jesus. See, it can be that way as well. We're not self-sufficient creatures, and people need to know that. They need to know that. And then the church is enriched in all knowledge. We need to remember we cannot know everything God knows. And if you're thinking to yourself, you can, well, take yourself down a few notches. You know, you are not God, and He has no rivals. Right? And there are no little gods with whom He is in competition. So let's dispel that notion that we're going to know everything He knows. And in fact, neither can we know the way God knows. You see, His knowledge creates out of nothing. Can you create out of nothing? You can be creative, can't you? And you can lay hold of material, you know, kind of like Bill does and Lloyd does. And you can shape it and fashion it and make something beautiful out of it. But you can't, according to your knowledge, just create it. And your knowledge doesn't establish the criteria for everything. His knowledge does. Right? His knowledge establishes the criteria, the standard for everything. However, knowledge is the reservoir which we access to communicate the word of truth. God gifts you knowledge, and you can share that knowledge with others. And in fact, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And if you are in Christ, you have access to wisdom and knowledge that you need for your life. So we have all of the wisdom we need in Him. And we have all of the knowledge we need in Him, in His Word as He has revealed it to us. Yes, we need to be students of the Word. We can't just put it under our pillows and hope it absorbs through there and into our heads. No, it doesn't work that way. And the church is also enriched in all its giftedness. Right? Okay, so the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. How was it confirmed? By them believing, receiving
entrusting themselves to the message. This is it. We give ourselves to this message of Jesus Christ. The result, verse 7, you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. The church is enriched in all its giftedness. God supplies the necessary tools to the church. Right now, this is this church. And He has given us the necessary tools to glorify Him and to further His purpose in the world. You see, in this way, it fulfills its mission. And in this way, it is able to conduct itself in a God-honoring fashion before God and before the world. God puts us in a living body. You are alive. You don't always constantly think about that, do you? You don't constantly, moment by moment, oh yeah, I'm still alive. You just act. And He puts us in a living body. And a heart doesn't ask, you know, the big toe, what am I supposed to do again? It operates according to its design, in unison, each doing its part, right? Each part functions to the overall progress of the body. In fact, Paul says, and we'll see this later on, he says, you know, even those parts that we deem, you know, maybe not as necessary or you don't really see as much, he says, they are the ones who are indispensable. How about that? It's amazing. And God gives you a gift to use so that you may do your part in the functioning of the body. You have been given a stewardship. You have been given a gift that you use in serving or in speaking, maybe a combination of both. And you and I exercise His gifts given to us for His glory. So how does the church begin to achieve and restore common cause? Well, when it understands that God is faithful. God is faithful. The sad news is that we are not always going to be faithful. But God is always faithful. God forbid I would ever disappoint any of you, but I suspect I have and probably will do so again. And I'm not going to just say get over it. But what I am going to say is that God will never fail you and He will never disappoint you. We are just parts of what He is doing and accomplishing here in this church. And He does so faithfully, always faithfully. What does the church need to know when, like Corinth, it faces various divisions, questions, and fractures within it? We need to understand that faithfulness is rooted in God Himself. It is rooted in God Himself. God is faithful. I would underline those three words if you haven't already done so in verse 9. Unless you're not one of those that underline in your Bible, I would get out a pen and underline that. God is faithful. He never changes, unlike the creature. What I may have thought was funny another day isn't so funny now. What I may have thought I would commit to one day, well, you know, I really don't want to commit to that now. I change. You change. But God never changes. He is faithful to His purpose always, and He will be faithful to His purpose in you, right? First to Himself and then to His creatures. He is our God who abounds in steadfast, loyal love and faithfulness. That's how He reveals Himself and revealed Himself to Moses back in Exodus 34. He is our God who remains faithful to his promise to the church. Beautiful words. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we need to understand that God is faithful to establish you and confirm you. Think about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Israel, and so on. What did their faithfulness and perseverance rest upon? Well, it rested upon God's faithfulness to do what he promised to do. He calls him out of and to something through the message of life given to Abraham. And Abraham, what was his response? Well, the response that is recorded for us says that Abraham grew strong in faith. He grew in respect to the salvation God had given him. Our God does not promise something in grace and not follow through himself. Part of the time, my prayer is something like, Lord, I'm glad you are always faithful, because I've stumbled a couple of times today or more, and you are faithful to forgive sin, iniquity, and transgression. And it begins to hurt because you just don't want to disappoint such a gracious God, right? And so he is not like us in that way. The promise then is that he shall confirm you to the end. He will establish you. He will confirm you. And this is our God's promise to you. So you're dealing with a messy church, a church that has brought in some of the mess of the world. And what is it that they need to know? That he is faithful. He shall establish you and confirm you to the end. That's encouraging. Begins to build hope. What do people need? They need hope. They need the right kind of hope. They need to have the kind of hope that only God can give. It's his promise to you. And let this promise encourage you in your walk with him. Remember that our God is always faithful to his promise. And we need to understand that our God is faithful to make you blameless. Wow. Establish, confirm, make blameless. I would tend to believe that we don't usually think of ourselves to be blameless people, especially before God, right? To be sure, we are called to be like Christ, but we are not always perfect in his eyes, you know, without sin like Christ is. You know, David was not, Job was not, Lot was not, Noah was not, but these are said to be righteous men. The Bible calls them righteous. However, we are called to follow our Lord, and we believe, therefore, God's promises, and we seek to walk with him. And in our walk with him, what do? Well, we confess our sins, believing that what he has said, he will do. I know I fell short here today, honey. Would you please forgive me? Humble yourself, right? It's better that than have God humble you. Humble yourself under his mighty hand. And what does he promise? Well, he will exalt you in due course. Don't worry about your own name. Worry about his name. Think about his name. He does forgive our sins, and it reflects his name and glory. And we will magnify his glory so much over eternity for what he has done on our behalf, beloved. And he bears us up, and he will do so until the end. As we wrap up our thoughts together this morning, the Apostle Paul is dealing with a fractured church, a messy church, a church that sort of, you know, forgot to wipe its feet at the doorway, and it's dragging in the mess with it. And one might be tempted to think that he would start by coming down hard on them. After all, there were reports of divisions. After all, this was a disordered and fractured and messy church. But that isn't what Paul did. Such was not the case. To be sure, he deals forthrightly with them. However, he begins by laying significant groundwork. And that should clue us into some things, too, when we're dealing with other people and trying to help them. So instead, he does two things right off the bat. The first thing he does is to set the stage. We've dealt with that. He establishes his credentials, reminds the church what they are, what it means to be the church, of God's activity. And then the second thing he does is to reacquaint them with the abundance of God's grace. I thank God, always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. And in his grace, the Lord carries us. And in his grace, the Lord enriches us. In his grace, the Lord remains faithful in his good promise to the church and by extension, this church. In his grace, the Lord remains faithful to you. In his grace, he will be with you and protect his purpose in you, to borrow from our study of the life of Isaac and Jacob. I will be with you and I will keep you, right? His presence and protection. And he will protect his purpose in you, so much so that he will establish you, confirm you, and present you blameless in the end. Amen. Father, thank you for your word to us and what it means. And pray, Lord, that you would continue to encourage us and build us up and find our strength, hope, our wherewithal in you. And that you would be pleased, Lord, to do as you say you will do in establishing, confirming, and holding us blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we learn about the mess the Corinthians brought in with them, may we also realize we brought in probably part of the mess of the world as well. And you are ever gracious and merciful in helping us deal with all of these things. And we give you the glory through Christ. Amen.